And I'm glad to see that there was not an Exodus this as we begin the second book of the Bible. And so let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we're just so grateful for your word that you preserve for us. We just pray you'd lead us and guide us, help us to understand the things you would have us to do in response. And we're just grateful for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick it up about 430 years after the end of the book of Genesis. About 280 to 300 years had passed since the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses coming up here. While the Israelites remained in Egypt for roughly 430 years, about 10 generations, Joseph lived to age 110. About 300 years elapsed after his generation died and before Moses' life began in the book of Exodus. And so what we're going to read about here in the book of Exodus, and you'll note that I handed out kind of an outline, and this is taken mainly just from the headings in one of my study Bibles. And so very quickly, you can just see an overview of what's happening. Each number refers to the chapter. So chapter 1 is talking about Israel suffering in Egypt. Chapter 20 is 10 commandments, and so on. You can see everything we're going to be taking a look at over the next 40 weeks. And there's a couple other handouts. We'll get to those in a moment. But we need to start off understanding that what we're hearing is a fulfillment of prophecy. So we need to go back to Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16. This is all about Abram and his dream. When the sun was setting, a deep sleep overcame Abram, and a horror, meaning a terror, shuddering fear, or nightmare of great darkness overcame him. God said to Abram, "Know for sure that your descendants will be strangers living temporarily in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But on that nation whom your descendants will serve, I will bring judgment, and afterward they will come out of that land with great possessions. As for you, you shall die and go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation of your descendants shall return here to Canaan, the land of promise, for the wickedness and guilt of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, an exodus is a mass departure or emigration of a large group of people from a particular place or situation. The Hebrew name for the book of Exodus, Shemot, translates to names. And you think about the idea in Greek, it's exodos, a road out. We look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. We have on the screen here, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. And if I can push one of these magic buttons, it might go to the second one. Or maybe it won't. Okay.
You got it. You're not good.
Nice to have tech support, isn't it?
Not here. Oh, it must be that one. There we go.
Oh, thank you. Well, the verse 2 has the first four names. They should sound familiar by this point: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And then verse 4 adds Dan and Naphtali. Oh, wait a minute. Gad and Asher. And so if you're counting, that's 8. Oh, no, we missed 3. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin is verse 3. And then you've got Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And so that makes 11. And you'll notice that Joseph is not listed. And there's one good reason. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were adopted by Jacob as his own, Joseph's father. This granted Joseph a double portion of the inheritance, and consequently, his descendants were divided into two distinct tribes named after his sons rather than a single tribe of Joseph. So remember that, and then at the next trivia contest, you'll be a winner. So, verse 5. Well, I didn't quite get to verse five, but we have this lovely, colorful chart. At least it's colorful for most of you. I didn't make enough of them. And so there's a couple out there that are in black and white, but I was just fascinated with the discussion about the tribes and how they're listed in the scripture and why. And so I found the chart here that you can check out at your leisure. One little tidbit I got, it was that in Numbers, when they're talking about the marching order, it's always the same. But there's variance in the other listings of the tribes. And so verse 5 says, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt, of course. He'd been sold into slavery, put into prison, became second in command. And so that's only 70 people. And Joseph died and all his brethren and all that generation, says verse 6. Much time had passed. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, there's another chart there that explains how that could have happened, because we hear numbers of, 1 million or 2 million Israelites in Egypt at this point. And so, application, how fast can 12 brothers grow into an exceedingly strong nation? So let's assume each brother had five children and each of their children had five children. So generation one, you'd get up to 60, and then you go to 300, and then 1,500, and 7,500, and 37,500, 187,000, and then 937,500. So if we give 30 years between generations, 12 brothers could produce nearly 1 million children in roughly 200 years. Obviously, some of these people in the earlier generations would die before reaching the full 200 years, probably most of them, but the death rate would not even come close to the multiplication factor of the birth rate. And five children is not necessarily a really big family when you think back even into our own recent history. My mother had six brothers and six sisters. That's my adoptive mother, Sylvia. And my dad had four sisters, so there was five there. My birth father had six sisters, so there was seven there. And then Martha's mom had six sisters and five brothers. And so families of 10, 12, 15 were not uncommon, even a couple generations ago when they were taking care of farms here in the United States. So as you can see, there were a lot of people, a lot of Israelites there in Egypt. And they weren't Egyptians. And then things changed. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king, Pharaoh, over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. Well, and the NIV phrases it this way, to whom Joseph meant nothing. Another translation says, he had no appreciation for Joseph's character or achievements. Well, that's ancient history. That's a long time ago. That was then, and this is now. And here's what he said to the people in verse 9. Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Remember, Egypt's a very powerful nation. Some would say Pharaoh's the most powerful man on earth. And they started off with 70 Israelites, really just Joseph. And then his family, 70, and now they've grown to where Pharaoh's getting a little nervous about this new group of people. He says, verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. The Israelites have become too numerous and powerful for us. So, what's his motivation here? He's afraid, he's motivated by fear and wanting to protect his people, and so he wants to be wise. Well, let's do something while we still can. Let's deal shrewdly with them. And so it sounds like kind of a negotiation, but not really. Because as we see what happened next, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built garrison cities for Pharaoh, Pithom, and Ramses. We'll just go through the rest of the scripture. We're a couple more. Here's the land of Goshen, and you can see Well, the way I'm, it'd probably be on the right side for you, underneath Goshen, Pithon and Ramses, you see, just above Cairo. And over on the upper left, you see Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And so, what is that? What's this thing here? Well, these are what they built. And so they sent these taskmasters over them to afflict them. They built these cities. And what happened next? Look at this. The Egyptians ruthlessly imposed upon the Israelites the various labors that they had made them perform. Ruthlessly, they made life bitter for them with harsh labor at mortar and bricks. But the more that they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with vigor. They made their lives bitter. Yeah. And so that's really the first half of it. Here's a little bit more detail. They were talking about the midwives here coming up, but buildings in ancient Egypt were constructed from either stone or mud bricks. Now, the temples were generally built with stone since they were meant to be permanent. Palaces, on the other hand, were built for comfort and were made of mud brick, which was cool in the day and warm at night. To make that mud brick more visually appealing, the brickwork was painted over with plaster and then murals were painted over the plaster. And each type of this construction would have been considered specialized labor. In other words, people who did one type didn't necessarily do the other. And so the Israelites used these mud bricks. Now, contrary to popular perception, the Bible is not claiming that the pyramids were built by the Israelites, because the pyramids, and certainly the most famous pyramids, were built hundreds of years before the Israelites were there by native Egyptians who were specialists in stone brick construction. Instead, the biblical text describes the Israelite slaves working in mud brick construction. They not only built the buildings, but also made the bricks. Now, can you imagine out there in the hot sun all day making bricks and more bricks and more bricks and more bricks? And as you're building these bricks, then you go over and you start building a building. Now, most of you probably worked in the hot sun. If you've lived down south anywhere, they have hot sun in the summer. I remember growing up bucking bales out in the hay field and picking up even the twine tied bales were like 50 pounds. Doesn't sound like much until you've been out there for a couple hours picking those things up and throwing them onto the trailer. Or maybe if you're lucky, you get to be a stacker and then you have three or four people throwing bales at you from all directions and then you've got to put them and stack them. Anyway, it's really hard labor. And they were stern taskmasters. We find out later in the scripture that they accused the Israelites of being lazy. And then the Israelites had this really neat system where, when they were going to interrogate somebody, they would beat them first. Because they figured that's the best way to get a straight answer out of these people is you just beat them first. Kind of saves the trouble, right? But can't wait to go to work for these guys, huh? Well, the mud bricks were made from Nile alluvium, which is a conglomerate of clay and sand. The proportion of clay within the alluvium determines how much of the properties of the brick used to make the brick. When the content of the clay is proportionally high, mud bricks can be made without the use of straw. But when the content of clay is proportionally low, as is more typical, straw is needed as an additional ingredient to prevent a brick from falling apart as it dries. So that's kind of the rebar is a straw. That's your reinforcement bar, is your straw in the brick. And so with that, and we're going to see this in chapter 5, without the straw, the Israelites' efforts to make bricks and meet their quotas would have been intentionally hampered, which would give the Egyptian taskmasters pretense to beat the slaves. And then, yeah, they would beat you first and then ask why you're not keeping up with the quota. We don't know what the quotas were, but I'm sure that it was brutal. Because Pharaoh was doing everything he could to make life miserable for the Israelites. And it got a little bit worse, but there's a little bit more about the cities that they built. Pithom and Ramses were a series of mud brick storage depots that were attached to the temples. They were built to store vast quantities of food, which would be used for offerings to the Egyptian gods. So, why did the temples need such large storage depots? First of all, being a barter economy, Egypt did not concentrate wealth in the form of silver. Thus, storing of food for offerings would ensure that temple cults continued to run smoothly. And so we can go back. I think we had a picture of that, didn't we? Yeah. These are the type of things that they built. How many bricks do you think are there? Answer, a lot. That represents an awful lot of hard work. And that's just one piece of one. And in fact, the cities, really, you're talking about all these storage bins were so big they could have filled the city. And so they had to keep things running smooth in the temple cults, but it got a little worse with the royal mortuary temples. When the king died, work on most royal building projects and the collection of food for offerings simply stopped. Future pharaohs typically would not support the mortuary cults of predecessors since they had their own mortuary cults to build. So forget about that guy, he's dead. Now start building mine. And so, for this reason, the kings would or the pharaohs would want to ensure a constant supply of offerings far into the future for their personal mortuary and special interest cults. And since any temple cult only lasted as long as there was food to make offerings and feed the priests, for a royal mortuary or patronized religious cult to survive long, vast amounts of food had to be stored during the lifetime of the pharaoh who built up the cult. So, given these circumstances, Pharaoh's command to force the Israelites to build these temple storage depots was a command to make God's chosen people labor in service to gods other than Yahweh. If it wasn't bad enough to do work that benefited the cults of the false Egyptian gods. And it gets a little bit worse. We go on to verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." So Shiphrah means beauty, and Puah means splendor. And so, what is the king, Pharaoh, talking about here? Well, it sounds like a full-term abortion, doesn't it? Kind of a retroactive abortion, infanticide, reminiscent of Herod ordering the slaughter of the innocents in Matthew chapter 2. Remember that. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But beauty and splendor, Shiphrah and Puah did what God told them instead of what Pharaoh told them. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt told them to do. They let the boys live. Now, how much courage did that take? I mean, how valuable do you think an Israelite woman's life was to the Pharaoh and to the Egyptian power struggle? Power. Probably not very valuable at all. They were quite expendable. So they had a lot of courage to save the male children alive. But the king found out about it. So the king summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this thing? Why have you let the boys live?" Just imagine being in their place. They're thinking, "I may not survive this meeting." You ever been? I've been into a few meetings like that when I worked for the state. I may not survive this meeting. I may be liberated to pursue career alternatives. But this was far worse than that. And so, what's your answer? I'm just not strong enough to kill them. or whatever. So, but the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, they are vigorous. Before the midwife can come to them, they have given birth. And they have their babies quick. We can't get there in time. I guess we're slow. I don't know. They're too fast for us. Well, lots of things come to mind here. I think about Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, when they were told, don't talk about Jesus anymore. They said, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard, what we've seen and heard. And so they decided to obey the will of God rather than the will of men. And so was there a little bit of deception or cleverness going on there? Yeah, probably so. And we've seen that previously, and we'll see it later in the scripture here. But there comes a time that being wise, being shrewd. I think of David pretending he was crazy. You know, there's a lot of things like this in the scripture. And so just imagine you're Rahab and the soldiers come and knock on your door and say, you don't have any Jewish spies here in your no-tell motel, do you? Oh no, there's not spies. I haven't seen any spies. Have you seen any spies? I don't know. And she was hiding them. So there comes a time to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. And that is what these two ladies did, Shiprah and Puah. And what happened? Verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. He provided households for them. And so Pharaoh charged all these people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Well, why would they just want to kill the men? Any ideas on that? They're a bigger threat. Yeah, because the women could eventually be assimilated into the Egyptian culture, right? They would force them into marriages with Egyptian men, and they would become more and more Egyptian. And they weren't worried, they were worried about the men. You know, there's too many guys here, and if they join an opposing army, we're going to be in for quite a battle here, so we better do something. Well, some of the lessons we can learn. God's word versus man's word, man's promise, or God's promise to multiply and bless the Israelites was on one hand, and Pharaoh's plan to annihilate them was on the other. But the narrative proves what? God's plan is invincible. Nothing Pharaoh can do that's going to work, that is going to stop the Israelites' growth. And I thought about Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, nor counsel, nor understanding against the Lord. Our NIV, it says there is no wisdom, no insight, or no plan that can succeed against the Lord. So they labor in vain. And they rage and they fight and they kick up their heels. They scheme and plan, and it fails. And sometimes they even realize it. I think back when we were looking in the book of John, and they said to one another, we're accomplishing nothing. The whole world is going after Jesus. We have accomplished nothing. And so here, Pharaoh, with all his schemes and plans, really accomplished nothing because the Israelites continued to thrive. And the midwives were blessed. And God's word came to pass. So Shiprah and Puah were courageous heroes of the faith. And the lesson is what? When man's laws directly contradict God's law, civil disobedience is the right choice. There comes a time to stand up. I know we're not going to burn incense and say that Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. So it was kind of a clever deception that they put on the Pharaoh. So apparently Pharaoh believed their story and backed down because the midwives protected the Israelites. God dealt well with them, made them houses. And so it also serves to make Egypt an unbearable place for the Israelites, setting the stage for their desperate need for a liberator. And Brother Reese, I believe, is going to tell us about that liberator next week. Yeah. Yeah. Vigorous, yeah. Okay, and any other comments or thoughts on Exodus chapter one now that we've begun this new adventure, Ron?
You know, in Paris, started going to Texas.
Yeah, it's just incredible to me the fear and the hate that leads to such wickedness and violence. I mean, even the thought of it. You know, that it's a male baby, it's born, just kill it. Well, how were I mean, can you imagine them? What are the midwives supposed to do? Suffocate the baby, strangle it, what? You know, stab it with something. I mean, what a horrible command to give. No, it's a $1 billion industry, right? Yeah. Well, that's why we thank God for places like JPRC, Juvenile Pregnancy Resource Center, and centers like it all across the country, giving help to mothers to be in difficult circumstances. Thank God there's options. And adoption works sometimes okay. I hear Superman was adopted and he turned out all right. So, no, I have no answer, but you can ask. Yeah. Well, I think it's still Joseph. That's the way I'd think of it, but it's God's economy. Any other thoughts on that from the baker's dozen? Extra blessing. And the 12 tribes. Yeah, so this was, you get tangled in knots pretty quick trying to figure out every detail on this chart there. But I thought it was interesting and it was very colorful too, so. Well, it's hard to imagine that he wouldn't have known about it. I mean, and you see the way the Egyptians detailed their history in the hieroglyphics and all of that. Certainly, he would have known the story that there was a pharaoh named Joseph, or what? You remember what his name was, Greg? You even had his name for us, I remember. Yeah, so he was one of the pharaohs, and so he certainly would have known that. But I think he was more concerned about the potential threat of all the Israelites and their ability to maybe join an opposing army than, being happy about the history of what happened with this Israelite named Joseph. Yeah, revisionist history. Yeah.
And there were about 170 years before the events of the Exodus, there was an uprising. People tried to take over and actually had battles. The Egyptian pharaohs died in that. And so there those fears that came about were based on some of those activities. Much smaller group Canaanite called the Isaac. And so I get it, but it's every society has had a boogeyman, and they want the boogeyman. So let's blame the Israelites.
Well, we're about to celebrate our 250th anniversary as a nation.
Yeah.
Oh. And our nation was founded on the word of God. But how many people in our nation at this point in time care? I think they all know the basic constitutional and written were based on the word of God. But 250 years later, a huge portion of the United States don't hear on that. And one of the things that many of the organizations are saying is, read our Constitution for our kids. The kids don't have a clue what's in the
Yeah,
Constitution.
they don't teach civics much anymore, do they?
Okay, question. Well, now that kids in neighborhood will sing out. Kids don't know the parents. And kids don't know the Constitution. Now, so that's saying, we can see that in real life. But I think there's
Yeah.
I'm sure there's people Christian programming of whether it's for our children or grandchildren.
Yeah, because what are they hearing now? The 1619 project and things like that, right? How bad America is, and we should hate our own country and hate each other. And that's just not the gospel. It's not the truth. And so we need to, yes, they were imperfect people, but they were people of faith.
And like you said, 45 years ago, the schools were still were teaching, oh, these were not Christian. Our founders were not Christians. They were theists, but they weren't Christian. And yet, I went into a college course and had all these quotes from Adams, Washington, and Jefferson, Franklin, about Jesus Christ, and I was summarily dismissed. It was, don't confront me with that. That was 45 years ago or more. Oh gosh, more. Say all. But and so it's and today they're saying, oh no, there was no look at the way history is being taught now. Christ is erased or trying to erase Christ out at all. So,
part of the reason why America don't take Christians seriously anymore was because Christians, I'm not saying all, but we've gotten so comfortable with living in a Christian country that some of us, I'm not saying all of us, that we don't have to share anymore and we don't take our faith seriously. In high school, there's a Christian club, and I know about it in my homeschool. But I've met some of those kids, and they don't like to act like they're Christian. If you look at them from an outside perspective, you would never have guessed that they grew up in a church. So I personally think that might be the reason why our nation's kind of forgetting that some Christians don't take our faith seriously. So why should anyone else outside of Christianity take our little seriously? See the difference. That's what they're saying.
Yeah.
Pressure on
And each church, and that's really what the teaching for the Jewish people bring back
Yeah.
the
Okay.
Rich, they have hair. Is that God did continue on until Moses rise up, or that called by God to God used him, right? So is that every son that is born you shall pass into the river, did that continue on from generation to generation until Moses grew up and
Well, I don't know exactly how long that lasted. And of course, next week we're going to find out about Moses' birth. And then you remember the 120 years of Moses' life broken up into the three 40-year sections, right? He's in the Egyptian court, and then he's on the run, and then he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so was that edict in effect for those 120 years? I don't know. I haven't researched that.
Okay.
Stop when they left.
Yeah, then it's a none effect by that point.
Here. wasn't until that no one could ever have genocide. Genocide. So when the genocide, the first time the genocide, it's in the next verse, we get looked. So it's sort of like a canvas for that.
Yeah.
Maybe that's what we see here. That was not good, not the sheep, not the children. But a canvas to reiterate it could be an answer.
Yeah, thinking in advance, because if that continued on and Moses came and they were freed from Egypt and slavery, and I remember that time that some of them mumbled, some of them complained, oh, I wish you just go back to Egypt.
Yeah,
I heard that.
right. Right. The food menu was good. Yeah.
People there, all challenges, and that's what happened maybe in America. We forget, easily forget.
Yeah, and the same in the church as Elani was talking about, we get complacent because we're comfortable. We're not under persecution, not anything like they are in, places like Nigeria and other third world countries. I mean, and then that's where he goes back to the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it's like the harder they try to stamp out Christianity and people of faith, that it spreads more. And then when they run people out of town on a rail, you're just spreading the gospel, the diaspora. That's just.
People being keeping on top. For example, verse 22, the command was to throw your children, male children, in the river. That's the question. I cost you not.
Yeah.
It doesn't say they weren't careful. It's just their behavior.
Yeah.
I was raised in an environment where I was a minority because I didn't vote or technically. It was a different time, a different environment. But I will tell you that in the 7 years days I spent at school, so I found profound amounts of students who were active living. I found that most of our teachers were Christians, not all. But most were. And then I hear about what you're talking about here, that we may or may not teach any constitution. I had to take the same constitution test when I was in eighth grade that they were still doing. Not think that.
Very restless.
Because I grew up a few years before him, probably. And I consider when I look back that I got a tremendous and solid civics lessons in school. It was well taught. And it wasn't religious based. You learned that they were, you learned about God, you learned that they were, just, you know, they were Christians and different denominations. Not all of them were. But also, some were just.
Yeah.
But they weren't all necessarily hardcore churchgoers, but there were significant amounts of work that were very effective. And you see that in my documents. Anyway, but you know, I can look back now, and after the 60s, into the 70s, society seemed to begin to break down. And just from my perspective, Vietnam War and all that, you know, all of a sudden there was all these riots on the campuses. Great one of the parables. No rights.
Yeah.
It's good times. So, and watch in the last 30 years, you know, it doesn't, in a lot of ways that hasn't gotten any better, but there are some ways that have gotten better. A lot of Bridgeport stood up and homeschool, charter schools, all that sort of thing. If there's been a, there's been a pushback, could be bigger, I suppose, but, you know, for whatever reason, we're complacent, lazy, not involved, not too busy to be involved or whatever they else have to do. Excuse me. So, all that. And so, you know, there's been some pushback. Not everybody has sort of fallen into it. Gulf. They maintain the credibility. They made the effort. They sacrificed a lot. Just homeschooling.
Yeah, it's a lot of work.
My daughter was.
How I learned American Constitution. That they're all wonderful forefathers, but the most important is they include God, and there's so much wisdom. They created the Bill of Rights to guarantee the freedom of religion, worship,
yeah,
for all of us. And the moments that you lead here in America is quite we adopted in the Philippines, so it's very similar, but the culture is different. And it amazes me during George Washington time and our forefathers how they slept. Mark said that it's a beautiful day. So we're celebrating 200 years. That's amazing. And we're still standing. It's a nation, it's a country. We're recent and we're talking about like how many years did the Roman Empire?
It's about 400, wasn't it? Yeah.
For everything and being responsible. So that's what we're learning. I'm learning from that. So I hope you remember that.
Well, here's a trivia question for you. What four words from all American terms? What four words are on all American terms? Buzz, I got it wrong.
Well, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds against everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that you are mightier than any idea, any plan, any scheme that man can come up with. And that when all the yelling and screaming's over, you'll be the winner. And Lord, we want to be on your side. And we just pray, Lord, as we go through this life, that you give us wisdom, give us strength, give us courage, Lord, to stand up and not be complacent and to speak out and to do the things that would give you glory and help us to be good examples, that we'd be taken seriously, God, that we would take you seriously. Help us not to forget, to always remember the pits of sin that you brought us out of, to walk in newness of life, to walk in light, in the light with you, as you were in the light. We thank you for this time, Lord, and for these scriptures. Thank you, God, for everyone who is here tonight. And we just praise you and thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.